Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each day, each weekday, that is, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, we invite you to call in to present any questions you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith or an alternative side of a story. If you have a different opinion from that of the host on something you've heard discussed here, you're welcome to call to balance comment on that, too. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Rich, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Hey, I've talked to you quite a few times. I'm looking forward to you being here in Vegas in February, I guess you said, something like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, the last Saturday of February I'll be in Vegas.
Okay, great. Hey, I have a question for you. I'm working nights again, so I get to listen to you again. So that's one way I'm blessed, because I really love listening to you and your input and all that stuff. I was wondering, I don't know if you've ever, when Daniel had, King Nebuchadnezzar had the statue with the golden head and the feet that went down the iron and clay, and then the forged beast, and then the handwriting on the wall. You know, people normally, and the Bible says that those were kind of talking about the times and the days for King Nebuchadnezzar specifically, but have you ever heard or know or can relate to any of those actually coming down to us, and like the man of sin, the 666, is actually Rich Kovach in 2012 and, you know, Steve Gregg in 2012. And, you know, the book of the Revelation as the same thing as coming down to not necessarily an end time prophecy of when he's going to come back a second time to end the world, but to end the world influence in you. And basically the whole Bible is like that, how it relates to you in 2010 or people in 3010 or whatever. Do you ever related like that?
Well, the Bible, even though it does talk to situations that are very ancient and people who are now dead, it often has principles that apply to all people at all times. And in that respect, yeah, I think any good reading of the Bible, any intelligent reading of the Bible, is going to see some ways in which the principles apply to us in the day we live in, and that would be the only valuable reason probably to study it. Okay, but as far as the prophecies go, Revelation or Daniel or whatever, I don't know that any of them are expected to be understood as applying to our time.
Okay, well, that almost sounds like a little contradiction, because if the principles apply to me, then the prophecy would somehow apply to me. Like if I have, the head was gold, well then that's the body, that's the spirit of God living in me. But as you go farther down to the feet of clay, it kind of shows how the influence of religions and the doctrines of false religion influence the body, and it ends up breaking the body, and the stone, which is the Christ, comes down and he breaks it up, and then he fills the whole world, which would be your whole life, and you actually have a new life. You know, and I
well, that would be person. That would be called the allegorical approach to the prophecies.
Okay.
And there were some Jewish writers and some Christian writers who took the allegorical approach. The Jewish writer famous for that is Philo, who lived about the same time as the apostles. He lived in Alexandria, Egypt. He was not a Christian. He was a Jewish philosopher and commentator and so forth. And he would take that kind of approach to things. And later on, a Christian writer, Origen, and many of the Alexandrian school took an allegorical approach like that. I don't really see any reason to put confidence in an approach like that as the problem. I mean, it may be that I could say, well, I can see how this could refer to these things in me if I use my imagination a little bit. But what I couldn't see is how I could get that out of the passage itself. That is, the passage obviously is interpreting itself. And so I would be able to say with certainty that the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, and the chest of silver is a kingdom that came afterward, which would be the Medo-Persian kingdom and so forth. If I wanted to make any other application, it would be entirely, I guess, subjective, simply because the Bible actually gives enough information for us to know the primary meaning of the passage. If we want to say, well, there could be dozens of secondary meanings, well, maybe there are, but how would we know?
Well, it would only come if God reveals it to you that it actually is. You know, when I went to this one church for 2 years, all he taught about was the history of Israel and all this stuff, and I kept asking, well, how does that relate to me? And he says, I really don't care, because all I'm teaching is what the Bible says. Well, that I ended up leaving the church, actually getting kind of kicked out of the church, because I finally came to the point where I realized that we're supposed to love our sinners in a way that your church doesn't, because I believe the church nowadays is a prideful thing, just like old-time Israel, where the church goes to heaven and sinners all go to hell forever, blah, blah, blah. And they don't understand the grace of God.
Then you did. You did, in fact, learn something from reading the history of Israel then.
Oh, yes, yes, yes. I know that. Yes.
Okay, so in other words, for him to teach the history of Israel gave you the framework to understand that. Now, if your complaint is that he didn't teach any more speculative applications to the material, well, you shared with me a moment ago that was something that God reveals to you.
Right.
So it wouldn't be the job of the preacher to reveal it to you.
Yeah, I understand, and he kind of said that too, you know. But as far as, you know, I thought that was all. If I'm only going to learn about the history of old time Israel, and it doesn't, the pastor's job was to do that, and I can't complain about that, because that's what he was led to do, you know. And I'm not putting him down for that, but what I'm saying is, you know, in 2012.
Okay. Yeah, I can't really talk about that pastor and his ministry, since I don't know him and I'm not familiar with his ministry.
Right.
All I can say is that a Bible teacher, if that's what he was doing, if he's being a Bible teacher, a Bible teacher can really only legitimately teach what the Bible says and what the evidence would indicate it means. If you feel that there's some helpful meaning to the passage beyond what's actually said, beyond the original meaning, well, that'd be for you to discern whether that's something God is showing you or not. And so that's not the way a Bible teacher would handle it, I don't think. But you might personally feel that God is quickening an idea to you that from that the Bible teacher would never have imagined. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Rich. And,
sure, that's the difference between the exegesis and eisegesis. And he kind of was warning about exegesis style of interpretation.
Actually, exegesis, I think you have that the other way around. Exegesis is where you're drawing from the passage what it actually says. And that's what it sounds like your pastor was trying to do. Eisegesis is where you're reading into it things that aren't really there, but which you might think are there or imagine they're there. And that would be what your pastor was saying he didn't want to do, apparently. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Kent from Everett, Washington next. Kent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about clarification. There was a gentleman that called a couple of days ago, and he talked about the sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
And I certainly believe in that God is in control of all things. And I don't know if he meant to imply this or not. I still have this question whether he did or didn't. But I got the impression that maybe we shouldn't, as Christians, because God is in control of everything, that maybe we shouldn't be as active. Maybe, you know, that for example, I live in the state of Washington, and the issue of gay marriage is before our legislature now. It looks like it's going to pass. And I'm a part of a church that is actively involved in going down to Olympia, for example, and just being active about that issue and other issues. And I just am interested in your thoughts about our place and activity with regards to issues, versus God is in control of everything, and what is our place in that relationship.
Yeah, well, when people say that that God is sovereign, they often do mean, in fact, that God controls everything, but that's not really what the word sovereign means. The word sovereign means that God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. That's a sovereign power is a power that acts on its own initiative without having to answer to any other outside power for its actions. So that, for example, people often talk about the need for us to recover the sovereignty of the United States from its involvement in the United Nations, meaning that we should be able to act as a country as we see fit and not have to answer to some, you know, a group of other nations. To be sovereign means that you can act freely without being called into question by anybody. A king in a country is a sovereign. Now, God is sovereign, which means that God can do whatever he wants to, and he's answerable to no one. But many people add to that idea another dimension, which is not implied in the word sovereign. And that is that not only is he allowed to, but he does, in fact, control everything. Now, see, and that's, of course, how Calvinists understand sovereign. They consider it, we could call it meticulous providence, that God providentially arranges for everything meticulously that happens. And that's not the way that usually non-Calvinists would understand sovereignty. The sovereignty of God, according to the scripture as I understand it, does not tell us that God meticulously orders all events, but that he could if he wanted to. No one can question his prerogatives. He's sovereign. That he is sovereign means he can do whatever he wants to. But it's another question, what does he want to do? And in my opinion, the Bible does not say that God ordains everything that happens or that he meticulously controls all things. I believe that he did make a sovereign decision when he created man and woman to delegate some decisions to man. That's what it means for man to have free will, that we make some decisions freely that God did not make for us. And so that was a sovereign choice. He has the right to make that choice, to make sovereign individuals and to delegate some decisions to them. And that's what I understand the Bible to teach. And that's, of course, why God can take issue with some of the decisions we make, because we make bad decisions when he's warned us against it. But he didn't make those decisions. You know, it's not his doing. It's ours. Now, when it comes down to social action or political action or religious action, you know, missions, evangelism, intercession, anything like that, everything we do has an impact on a certain outcome. And God is, of course, free, if he wishes, to intervene and change the outcomes, because he's sovereign. He can. But the Bible doesn't say that he always does. A lot of times he's just given us the assignment. You do it, you know. You know, when the disciples came to Jesus, when the multitudes were there hungry, and they said, Lord, you know, these people need food. Jesus said, well, you feed them. You give them something to eat. You know, it's your responsibility. I'm giving you the responsibility. And many times we are asking God to change things in our world, to convert people we know or to change, you know, political situations. And there may be a situation in which we're asking God to act where he's given us responsibility to act. So to say that our actions can have an impact on outcomes doesn't really challenge any biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. Because God's sovereignty, at least as I understand it in the scripture, the concept is not that God ordains everything that happens, but simply that God does what he wants to do. Now, what does he want to do? Well, that's a complex thing, like any other person's will. But one thing we do know is he wants to give responsibility to some of us to do things that he wants done. So our activities are meaningful. Our activities do accomplish things. Not only our acts, but our prayers. I mean, of course, prayer is another kind of action. But the point is that things are changed because we act. That would not have been changed if we did not. Things are changed because we pray. That would not have been changed otherwise. That is what the Bible teaches.
Okay, well, I'm encouraged by that. I was just, apparently a little bit confused about that. Because I hate, it disturbs me. Maybe hate is the wrong word. But it disturbs me to think that as a Christian community that we would choose not to act or speak out about things that that we feel strongly about. And,
sure.
And I don't know if this individual is, you know, I'm not trying to put words into his mouth or anything like that. He may be listening, and it really came up as a question later in my mind based upon what I kind of heard or thought I heard, you know, him say. And so
yeah.
I appreciate your clarification.
Okay, Kent. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, our next caller is Stephen from Everett, Washington. Stephen, thanks for waiting and thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is in Psalm 41, verse 9.
Yeah.
I was wondering if you could explain that, where it's talking about even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me.
Well, this is actually mentioned in the New Testament as a reference to what happened to Jesus when he was betrayed by one of his friends, Judas. The musician David, who wrote the psalm, King David, was no doubt speaking about situations he knew in his own circle, that he had been betrayed by people who were his familiar friends. I mean, for example, King Saul had been his friend. Even his son Absalom betrayed him. And others that he had eaten at table with had no doubt taken sides with his enemies because they recognized that it was politically more opportune to be on the side of Saul than on the side of David at a certain early point in his life. So he seems to be complaining that he has been betrayed by friends, people who had once been at his table eating with him, now have risen against him. But
would you think that that's talking about a hit fall in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12?
It could be. Ahithophel. Yeah, Ahithophel is a good example of somebody who had took the side of Absalom instead of David, though he had been a friend to David previously. And so here's a man who had been given a place in the government by David, who ate at the king's table, who was, you know, his ally. And then as soon as David's son Absalom steps up against him, this Ahithophel changes sides and goes along with Absalom. So, I mean, certainly Ahithophel could be the man. Many of the psalms give us in their titles some indication of the time frame of the psalm being written. This one doesn't, though. So it could have been written at any point in David's life.
I've heard that Ahithophel is a type of Judas because he went out and hung himself after that. Absalom's, you know, attempt to take over the throne failed, just like Judas went out and hung himself. You know,
it is possible. It is possible. The New Testament doesn't identify Ahithophel as a type of Judas, but we can see parallels there. He betrayed David and then he hung himself afterwards. That's a good point. And this psalm could be talking about Ahithophel. It doesn't really identify which of his enemies he's got in mind there, but Ahithophel certainly would fit the bill. And then when the New Testament quotes us about Judas, that would, if this is about Ahithophel, that would lead to some legitimacy in your suggestion.
Okay. All right. Steve, thank you very much.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for your call. Bye now. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and we're going to talk next to Blaine from Gresham, Oregon. But if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Blaine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you very much for answering the phone. I have a great economy of English language, so be patient with me.
Okay.
A real quick comment on the caller yesterday. I listen to you all the time, but the comment on Moses having an anger problem.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh.
He needs to read through all the way through. I mean, look how many times he went up to Pharaoh and the challenges that he had and the faith that he had. And
yeah, Moses seemed to be extremely patient. And the Bible says in the book of Numbers that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. But not
yeah.
only that, we see him taking all kinds of abuse and putting up with Pharaoh changing his mind back and forth and many other things. And these things would cause most of us to get angrier and more impatient than Moses seems to be in those stories.
I tell you right now, he has the patience. He did. But my question I have really, Steve, is I have a friend that's was in the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've been working with him, and it comes down to, you know, they understand that Christ and God run, but they have a tough time with the Holy Spirit, and which is a problem, I think, with many Christians today, that they really don't grab hold of the Holy Spirit. I mean, how important is the Holy Spirit? And in Matthew's, and I can't quote the Bible. I'm not like.
Well, I need to be able to reduce your comment to some kind of a question before I could give you an answer. How important is the Holy Spirit? Is that your question?
The question is, about the Trinity, probably more than anything else. The question would probably be is how strong or how important is the Holy Spirit in the Trinity? I think that affects not just JWs, but also many Christians.
And you mean how important is it for us to recognize the Holy Spirit as part of the Trinity? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, how important is it, and how is it in the Trinity? And is there any verses or anything I can go to? Because I'm trying to teach this person about the Trinity, the wholeness of the Trinity, and I'm not sure what I'm doing.
Okay, well, when it comes to teaching people about the Trinity, we definitely are at a disadvantage because we don't have any place where any of the biblical writers taught us about the Trinity. If we did, we could just follow their example and say, okay, they taught the Trinity this way. But we don't have any actual cases in the New Testament or the Old of any writer teaching about the Trinity. What we do have is what I would call allusions to the Trinity. I believe there are times when the Trinity doctrine is alluded to. For example, when Jesus is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's clearly an allusion to the Trinity, but it's not at all a teaching on the subject. It does not tell us anything about the nature of the Trinity or the relationships of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to each other or anything like that. We have a lot of passages like that where the Trinity seems to be in mind, but not expounded. You know, at the baptism of Jesus, we see the Father speaks from heaven. The Son is in the water, and the Holy Spirit comes down on him like a dove. Again, that's not anything like a teaching about the Trinity. That's just the presence of the Trinity. So when we're looking for actual teaching on the subject of the Trinity, we are definitely at a loss because there's not any passage where the Bible sets out to explain or describe the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to one another as a triune Godhead. In fact, it is so lacking that there have been many Christians who've even denied that the Bible, that the biblical writers even believed in the Trinity. Now, I do believe in the Trinity, and I do believe the biblical writers believed in the Trinity, the New Testament writers. But I don't find them explaining what they believed. What we find is, different kinds of statements which cannot make very much sense unless we accept a Trinity doctrine. The Trinity is sort of a paradigm, sort of like a skeletal paradigm onto which we hang specific statements of Scripture, which would otherwise be hard to know where they hang. In other words, the Bible says there's only one God. There's not more than one God. There's only one God. And we're told that the Father is God. We're also told in many places in the Scripture that Jesus is God. And in some places, not quite so many, we are told that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, we are told that all three of these are God, but we're not told how all three of them make one God. To our reasoning, we think, well, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, not 1. And some people say, well, we've got to do it differently. We go 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. Well, that's very clever, but it still doesn't explain anything about how the three persons can be one God. So we are left without an explanation. What I would rather do, rather than trying to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity in people's minds, is just teach them what the Bible does teach and just say there's some of this that we don't, you know, the Bible doesn't explain to us. But what it does explain to us, and here you're concerned to teach about the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit comes to be in us when we become believers, and we are to rely on and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible says that if the Holy Spirit is in you, then Christ is in you, because it's the Spirit of Christ that is in you. He's also called the Spirit of God, and therefore God is in you. You have become a temple of God. God dwells in you through His Holy Spirit. Now, if someone says, but wait a minute, how is the Holy Spirit God? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. If anyone says they do, they're just bluffing. No one knows how that is. What we do know, though, is that if the Holy Spirit is in me, that means Christ is in me, because He's the Spirit of Christ. That means God is in me. Somehow, God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are one. But instead of perplexing my brain about trying to figure out how they are one, I'd be better off just asking myself, have I, you know, received the Spirit of God? Am I walking in the Spirit of God? Are my actions and in my relationships reflecting the Spirit of Christ? Do people sense Christ in my actions? Or am I, you know, is my own human personality, you know, obscuring that, eclipsing that? And, you know, to study what Christ is like is to get an idea of what His Spirit is like and what His Father is like. So instead of trying to formulate a doctrine of the Trinity, which I do believe can be done, I just think it's very, very difficult. And I think it can be more confusing to try than to just leave it alone like the biblical writers do. The biblical writers leave it alone. They just talk as if there's a Trinity. They never explain it. And that's how I would prefer to act. I think the apostles probably were onto something there. So I would say if you're trying to teach somebody how important the Holy Spirit is in their life, then I would talk about the Holy Spirit. I would mention that the Bible identifies the Holy Spirit with God. But if someone says, well, how exactly are God and His Spirit one? I would have to say, I'm not really sure. But then that's not too surprising. I believe that I and my soul are one. My body and my soul make one person, me. And yet they're two different things. My body is one thing and my soul is the other. How do they interact with each other? It's really hard to say. My brain, for example, is part of my body. It's an organ of my body. But my soul, which seems to somehow be connected to my brain, is something I would say is different. I don't think my soul, my personality, my creativity, my loves and my hates and my opinions, I don't think those are just generated out of, neurons. I think there's something beyond my physical brain that is my soul. But how it's connected, how it's identified, how it's differentiated from my brain, I don't even know if anyone can explain that. But do we have to, really? I don't really think we have to. And it's sort of that way with the different components, we might say, of God Himself. How is God the same as, and how is He different from, His Holy Spirit? I don't know. But do I have to know that in order to walk with Him, in order to love Him, in order to obey what the Scripture says? Well, I think not. And that's pretty much where I come down on that. There are people who have written whole theology books about how the Trinity is. And you have to realize, of course, there's a lot of speculation in that because the Bible doesn't answer that question. So people are going to have to be kind of speculating somewhat. But I would rather not waste my time with somebody trying to get them to understand a concept that I don't understand myself and that the Bible writers apparently did not think was essential for us to fully understand, or else they probably would have said something along the lines of helping us understand it.
I really appreciate your help on that. So it just comes down, basically, it comes down to, I know Christ talked about the disciples. He's going to leave, the Spirit with him. There'll be somebody with him.
Right.
When Aaron was, Moses couldn't talk. And so God said, don't worry about it. I'll give you, the words to say. And to me, all the, in the Old Testament and New Testament, even Christ even came out and said that, it's like, I am giving you something more than, I'm not going to leave you alone. Basically saying, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit.
Right. What Jesus was saying is he's sending his Spirit. And in some sense, his Spirit with us is going to be essentially himself with us. That's what
exactly.
He said. He said, you know, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. And a few verses later, he said, he that has my commandments and does them, he it is that loves me, and I will love him, my Father will love him, and we will come make our home with him. Who will? The Father and I. Well, in what sense? Well, in the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, Jesus and the Father have made their home with us. How does all that work out? I don't know. You know, do I have to?
That's where faith comes in.
Yeah, do I have to know that? I'm not sure why I would have to know how that all works out. I'll just trust him on that one.
God bless you, Steve.
All right. Thanks, Blaine.
Thank you so very much.
Good talking to you.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to David from Albany, Oregon next. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How are you today?
Doing well.
Hey, I was thinking about what the guy was talking about, Daniel and the dream of Nebuchadnezzar there. And he was talking about how it like relates to us directly today or whatever. Isn't that kind of what his question was? Or
he was wondering whether whether these kinds of prophecies really were just talking about events such as they seem to be talking about, that is, historic events, or whether they have, like, almost, or it seemed like he always was making allegorical or even mystical applications to us.
Yeah,
he was talking about how the head of gold could be like, I forget, Christ in him, and the feet that are broken up could be like the world. Or I mean, it's just sort of, you know, imputing to the passage an entirely speculative application.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that is kind of far out. I was thinking when he was talking, I don't hear real good, so I'm kind of doing this through hearing aids. And but anyway, I was thinking about the way it does relate to us directly. You know, the dream was that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And, of course, we know that that kingdom came with in the time of Rome, because
that's right.
The last, when the stone came in and it hit the image on the feet, that time is the time of Rome. And so the God of heaven came in at that time in the person and work of Jesus Christ and set up a kingdom.
Amen.
And
that does have application to us because, of course, the kingdom is continuing and we are part of it as we are following Christ. Yeah.
Well, he talked about how it grows and fills the whole earth. And, of course, that's the kingdom of God. And you know, when we look at the gospel, a lot of times I think we somehow leave out the kingdom of God, because it seems like the kingdom in the framework of the kingdom that Jesus used it, you know, is that he was talking about he came into the world as a king, a humble king. He went and died on the cross and went back to heaven as part of that, and then poured out the Holy Spirit, which is, you know, initiating the kingdom. Now he dwells in us as King and Lord.
Right. In other words, the kingdom of God, which came as that prophecy predicted it would, continues to exist and be relevant to us today. And that's true. I fully agree with you on that. It's a slightly different kind of application than what he was talking about. He was looking for, you see, what that's doing is the prophecy is an outline of history from the Babylonian Empire until forever. And Daniel is saying, after the Babylonians, there would be another kingdom, which was the Medo-Persian kingdom. After them, there'd be another kingdom. That'd be the Grecian Empire. After them would be another kingdom. That's the Roman Empire. And then God will establish a kingdom, and that'll last forever. Well, of course, we can see that those four kingdoms are now history. There's no further relevance to Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome in terms of how I live my life today. But the fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God, certainly has relevance to me, because that's forever And so although it began 2,000 years ago, it's still relevant, and that's part. In fact, it defines our very relationship with God today. So that's true. But see, he was looking for some way that even the head of the gold and the chest of silver could be given mystical applications. And I was just saying, I don't see that as being the meaning of the passage.
Yeah, no, that's definitely not the meaning of the dream. But I was thinking, I just picked up on the part about how does it apply to us today, you know, and in fact, I think that, you know, the dispensational view of the kingdom, what that does is it puts the millennium off into the future instead of the
right.
kingdom being here right now with the power of the Holy Spirit right now. And so it seems like the dispensationalism kind of creates a different gospel almost to me. So,
well, there's a sense in which it sort of seems that way at times, and I always try to be cautious about using that kind of strong language, because so many good Christians are dispensationalists, and you know, to say they're preaching another gospel is a little bit scary. But there is a sense in which the dispensational message does seem to go against the essence of the gospel preached by John the Baptist and by Jesus, and they would agree with that. At least most dispensationalists, the Bullingerites, would say, well, that's true, because Jesus and the apostles were preaching a message that had to do with the kingdom of God, but as dispensationalists claim, it was postponed. And now we have another gospel, the gospel of grace, and then after the rapture of the church, there'll be the gospel of the kingdom of God again. So in a sense, a truly informed dispensationalist who believes the whole package would say they are preaching a different gospel than the gospel that Jesus preached. Now, to me, that's very dangerous. They see it as appropriate. They see that the gospel of the kingdom was somehow postponed until the millennium, and therefore the gospel Jesus preached was relevant not to us but to that time. And it is a different gospel. It is a different gospel, and it's a scary thing to think that way. Fortunately, people can be saved if they're following Christ, even if they misunderstand many aspects of the gospel. The true gospel, of course, is that Jesus is Lord. And a dispensationalist can believe that Jesus is Lord, just like anyone else can, even if they are very poor at enunciating what the gospel message really is.
It seems like they sometimes understand it intuitively that, you know, that there's kingdom here in a sense, but intellectually they don't comprehend that the kingdom has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you know? So,
yeah. Well, many people's theology really doesn't go along with the way they live. I mean, not to just pick a fight with anyone else, but I mean, it's often observed that Calvinists believe a certain thing about the sovereignty of God, which,
yeah,
if you really believed it, it would seem to remove all motivation to go out and evangelize or to pray or to do much of anything, because they say, well, that's not going to change anything. Even your prayers and your evangelism were preordained by God. And so if you do, it was preordained by God. If you don't, well, that not doing it was preordained by God, too. It really removes any real sense of responsibility that most of us can see. But that doesn't prevent Calvinists from preaching the gospel. You know, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, these men were Calvinists.
Yeah, I love Charles Spurgeon. I love John MacArthur. I love a lot of these guys that preach on the radio and grew up under a lot of their teachings and whatnot.
But see, it's an example of how some people's theology, if they followed it, would make them much worse Christians than they are. But fortunately, they don't follow their theology in the way that it would seem to, that would seem to require. And so they're actually better Christians than their theology would make them.
Yeah. Yeah, I read a book by John MacArthur about the kingdom, actually, and it's really good. He talks about that if, you know, the kingdom's really here, but it's really old. It's like 30 years old or something.
Uh-huh.
And I love John MacArthur. He's a very humble man, and, you know, I've read a lot of his books.
Yeah, I like his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. That was a really good book. Yeah.
I forget the name of this one, but this was in his earlier ministry. that he wrote, and had a lot to do with the kingdom of God and whatnot.
Yeah.
And intuitively, I could tell that he understands that. But intellectually, he's a dispensationalist and a Calvinist. How a person's intuitively can be, I guess, in a sense, when you look at the Jews and the Gentiles debate from the beginning, Jesus said that, it's all one thing, And then he said, but then the Jews went out and started beating up on the Gentiles, and Gentiles beating up on the Jews for different points, but they're both believers in Christ. So they intuitively were believing in Christ, but intellectually they were still separated. So,
all right. Hey, David, I've got my lines full, and we've been going on a long time here.
Thanks a lot, Steve. I'm just a first-time caller, so thank you a lot. I enjoy your message.
Good to hear from you. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, well, let's talk to Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Terrence, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Are you there?
Yes.
Okay. I'll make it quick. My question the other day regarding the sovereignty of God was predicated on the premise of God's revealed attributes. And his sovereignty does not negate his omniscience. His choice to initiate or allow for the, exercise of our wills, accomplishes his will. To say that he does not micromanage is not the point. He's all-knowing. My point of it is, and I had the opportunity to participate in the Lord's ministry in Operation Rescue when it first started, and it became very clear that to physically stop someone from going in, they're just going to go to another place. But I saw now that the opportunity, when confronted with evil, was the privilege of using it as a platform to present the gospel. The answer, the antidote to all of it, was the heart of man being evil, and the only one that can penetrate that is Jesus Christ. My point is we should walk circumspectly, in a way that would glorify God, and that is we're called out ones to emphasize the antidote and not just the sin, because he sent the Holy Spirit that would convict the world of sin and of unrighteousness. And so my point is not to say our responsibility. That's not the point. The point is how we go about doing it and not getting wrapped up in the politics itself and losing sight of the calling of God, which is to present the gospel, but not to stand in the gap of what is evil, because there's evil and there's good.
Okay.
Are you saying that God's omniscience dictates that we're not supposed to be responsible, or that he doesn't allow for these things, that's not micromanaging, it's just that he is all aware. How can he negate his omniscience? So in other words, if he allows for something
I didn't say anything about his omniscience.
You were talking as though it was sovereignty is micromanaging. I take sovereignty as him being all-knowing, part of his attributes and his omnipresent.
Actually,
omniscience.
What I said is that his sovereignty was, in fact, the opposite. I was saying it's not micromanaging.
Mm-hmm.
I was saying his sovereignty simply refers to his right to do whatever he wants to do. I was mentioning that Calvinism equates sovereignty with micromanagement. But I'm not a Calvinist, so
I'm not a Calvinist either. I'm not an Arminius. I'm an exegetical evangelical, as young as I am as a child of God, but I'm just questioning these things, and I'm so glad that you're there, that we can bring it up. I'm thankful that young man called in and brought it up, but I keep feeling I'm missing the point. I'm saying that whatever happens in this world as a child of God, we should be, I'm aware that he allows it for a purpose, and in that purpose there is his will to accomplish what he will do, but that doesn't negate, again, my responsibility to step up to the plate and swing at the bat of hell. And I just wanted to emphasize that, and I thank you for taking the call.
Okay, Terrence, thanks for your call, brother.
Bye.
God bless you. All right, we've got lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have a question about the Bible or a point of disagreement you'd like to briefly bring up, feel free to call me, 1-800-438-5090. Rich was, I think, our first caller today, or second caller today from Las Vegas, and he wanted to, I think, clarify something about his call. Hi, Rich.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again.
Yes, I did want to kind of emphasize, you know, I've listened to your whole show today. It's a great show. I agree with everything that man just said about the differences where people want to get all excited about situational things instead of the principles of what the Bible teaches. Now, I'm not at all mystical, but it does say that there is mysteries that God reveals to people. The word mystery is in the Bible many times, and you have to, you know, and I know the problem with knowledge.
Okay.
We're coming
Rich,
to one world
Rich,
religion.
Rich, we need to be more focused like a laser beam here. You know, this is your second call today, and I had other callers. I just wondered, is there something you wanted to clarify about your previous call?
Yes, I was just trying. I was being focused. I'm focusing on just because you see mysteries revealed to you doesn't mean that it's not true, and it doesn't mean that it means that God is revealing something to you. It is a mystery.
Okay, well, nothing I said would dispute that. If God reveals a mystery, then it's true. No question about that. What I was bringing up with you is that if you feel that God brings a meaning out of a passage that isn't clearly taught in the passage, well, then I'm not sure how you would know it's God and or not. Now, many people I know, when they get an impression from a passage, they assume that's God giving that impression. Now, frankly, I think that God does give impressions to people. I believe that when you read the Scripture or meditate on Scripture, God will illuminate things in the Scripture to you and will speak to you from them. But on the other hand, I believe that sometimes we just get our own ideas and they kind of feel about the same. You know, they're just impressions we get, and we have to be very cautious about saying that this is something that God said to me from this passage, if in fact the passage cannot be shown to teach that. You know, I mean, it may be that God is speaking to you. If so, since it can't be demonstrated to be him, I, as a person who teaches, I would rather just be more cautious about presenting it. Okay, thanks for clarification. Let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, a question here. I just finished listening to your church history series just yesterday, in fact. You were near the last one there. You were talking about Pentecostalism here in the country. You mentioned that, I guess you're, you would speak in tongues, and it's what I inferred from what you said. Is that correct?
Yes, I do.
Okay, and a question about it. I became a Christian at 17 from an atheistic background, and my first 12 years or so as a Christian were spent in the Pentecostal churches, and in the churches, of course, you know, it was the tongues and everything. And after listening for a long time, doing a lot of research, I couldn't see any correlation between what anybody was, the sounds they were making, any kind of language, and I read research showed that linguists had shown the same thing. So, and I'm not attacking. I'm honestly not. I'm just curious. How did you reconcile that apparent mystery there?
Well, genuine speaking in tongues is speaking a language, but it may not be a language that anyone present knows. In fact,
right.
Paul says that.
Right.
Paul says
like
that.
I accept Acts 2 as a being languages of, at the time.
Right, but not only Acts 2, but also 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says that when a person speaks in tongues, he says no one understands him, but he speaks mysteries in the Spirit. So there are times when people, now see, in Acts chapter 2, people did speak in languages that were known by the hearers. It was a big international group, and as the apostles and others were speaking in tongues, they were speaking in various languages that they themselves had never learned and did not know, but their listeners did. But Paul also speaks about speaking in tongues in the church, which is somewhat different than what happened at Pentecost. And he says that no one understands them, and that's why there needs to be a gift of interpretation in those cases. Now, in studies that have shown that, you know, a person speaking in tongues is not speaking a real language, I'm not always sure how they show that. But if you could show that, then what you could deduce is that person is not really speaking in tongues. Because speaking in tongues, by definition, speaking in tongues means speaking in a language.
Okay, then you would agree that probably most of what you hear going in a Pentecostal-type service would be just random noises then? Or
That is my impression. That's my impression.
Okay.
You know, in most Pentecostal churches that I've been in, the speaking in tongues I hear them do I could not be certain that it was a language, nor would I have any assurance that it was genuine. And I say that not because I have any doubts about really speaking in tongues. As I say, I speak in tongues myself, or have done so. But I'm not a Pentecostal. And when I'm in Pentecostal churches, I realize I'm in an environment where speaking in tongues is part of their culture. Speaking in tongues is part of the definition of what makes them Pentecostal. It's like
it's
their
mark of maturity, according to them.
It's the proof that you're filled with the Spirit. To them, I hate to say it this way, but it's sort of a status thing.
I was never very good status because I couldn't get there.
Right. And when I've heard Pentecostals speak in tongues, probably about 9 times out of 10, they all sound like each other. You know, I had a friend who had come out of Pentecostal background. He said, jokingly, he said, you know, when I go to heaven, the first thing I'm going to ask Jesus is, what does Shandala mean? You know, because it sounds like a cultural Pentecostal word. But you know, to tell you the truth, it may be a real word in some language that God knows and understands. I don't want to be sure. I don't want to mock it. But what I can say is that an awful lot of people who are saying Shandala could very well be copying someone else who they heard say it a long time ago. It may have become, you know, the tradition. And the thing is, all denominations have their traditions. Pentecostal tradition is you have to speak in tongues. And you pretty much have to sound like you're speaking in tongues to the listeners, or else they're not going to believe you. So there is a lot of copycat tongues in Pentecostal services, which makes me think there's a lot of not genuine speaking in tongues.
Okay, are there any groups that actually go along with the rules as laid out in Corinthians on about using tongues?
Well, I'm sure there are. I don't think they're Pentecostal churches. Pentecostal churches usually do not restrict people from speaking, you know, simultaneously in tongues, even if there's no interpreter. Now, Paul said if you're going to have tongues speaking in the church, only one or only two or three people should do it. And that, he said, one at a time, and only when there's an interpreter. And if there's no interpreter, let them be quiet. So I haven't really ever been in a Pentecostal church that observed what Paul said about that. Usually they encourage people to all speak in tongues at the same time, and often they don't care if there's an interpreter or not. Now, I'm not saying you won't find any Pentecostal churches that follow that procedure. Maybe you will. It's just the ones I've been in didn't seem to be concerned about following that procedure. Now, there are charismatic groups, though. There are charismatic groups, though, that do believe in the gifts of the Spirit and who will allow speaking in tongues, but would require them to follow the procedures that Paul said.
Okay, I hear the music. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Don, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Fuck you. Have a great day.
Okay, you too. Bye now. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, although tomorrow, which is Friday, I will be traveling and will have to play a pre-recorded program. I have one announcement for those living in the Santa Cruz area, and that is on the first Saturday of February, which I think is the 4th, I will be conducting an open Bible discussion in Aptos, California. Many of you know we used to hold weekly meetings there when I was in town, about once a month now, and it'll be February the 4th. You can find information about that at our website. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, at the website, there's lots of resources. There's nothing for sale there. It's all free. Hundreds of MP3 files you can just download for free. But if you do want to donate, you can do so from the website as well. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I look forward to speaking to you again in the near future. God bless you.